The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
We're going to switch up our Bible reading today and go over to 1 Kings, please. 1 Kings. We'll save the passage in Numbers 26 for this evening, or at least a portion thereof. It's a bit of a challenging read. But 1 Kings 3. Now Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter. Then he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall all around Jerusalem. Meanwhile, the people sacrificed at the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. Now, the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" And Solomon said, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth and righteousness and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne, as at this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" The speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among all the kings, all your days. So if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." Then Solomon awoke, and indeed it had been a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, offered up burnt offerings, offered peace offerings, and made a feast for all his servants. Now, two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him, and one woman said, "Oh, my Lord, this woman and I dwell in the same house, and I gave birth while she was in the house. Then it happened the third day after I had given birth that this woman also gave birth, and we were together. No one was with us in the house except the two of us in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. So she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while your maidservant slept and laid him in her bosom and lay her dead child in my bosom. And when I arose in the morning to nurse my son, there he was dead. But when I had examined him in the morning, indeed, he was not my son whom I had born." Then the other woman said, "No, but the living one is my son and the dead one is your son." And the first woman said, "No, but the dead one is your son and the living one is my son." Thus they spoke before the king. And the king said, "The one says, 'This is my son who lives,' and your son is the dead one. And the other says, 'No, but your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one.' And the king said, 'Bring me a sword.' So they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, 'Divide the living child in two. Give half to one and half to the other.' Then the woman whose son was living spoke to the king, for she yearned with compassion for her son. And she said, 'Oh, my Lord, give her the living child and by no means kill him.' But the other said, 'Let him be neither mine nor yours, but divide him.' So the king answered and said, 'Give the first woman the living child, and by no means kill him. She is the mother.' And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice." Amen. Would have been good if Solomon had exercised that in all of his days and all of his decisions thereafter, but He fell a little bit away from that, as we see elsewhere in Scripture. We continue in our series in the book of Nehemiah today. We're in chapter 11 and in chapter 12. These two chapters cover a number of what might seem to be mundane issues concerning distribution of the population and rotation of the priests. And then there's a celebration of a thanksgiving for the completion of the wall, and that is fittingly held at the end, basically the end of chapter 12. There's one more chapter after this which deals with a number of items that occurred some years later. It's our belief that Nehemiah was governor for a while, and then he returned back to his post, or something like his post, with the king in Persia, and then returned again some years later for a second round of governorship. And so some of the dates of that aren't entirely clear, but we think that's what's happening in chapter 13. So really chapter 12 kind of brings to a close a certain part of Nehemiah's ministry, and a real kind of dividing point in the history of the nation. I've entitled the message Jerusalem and the Temple, although there's more to it than that, and we will see that sacrifice and work are required to organize God's people for godly living. So let's look at chapter 11, first of all. It tells us a number of things, really in a kind of a census format, or summary of a census. It says in verse 11, chapter 11, verse 1. Now the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring out one out of ten to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9/10 were to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. These are the heads of the province who dwelt in Jerusalem, but in the cities of Judah everyone dwelt in his own possession in their cities: Israelites, priests, Levites, Nethinim, and descendants of Solomon's servants. Also in Jerusalem dwelt some of the children of Judah and of the children of Benjamin. The children of Judah, and then the list begins, and we have a number of them through verse 7, and then we will see how the rest of the chapter falls out. But let me just ask the Lord's help this morning particularly. Lord, we just pause briefly to ask you for help this morning to read and understand, to be able to fit together this with what we've learned before, and not to treat it as some kind of boring material, but rather as it is inspired text of Scripture, which is here for our learning and for our growth. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the text carries on after verse 5 and 6. And 7, and begins to give us a listing of people and numbers of people that are in the city. And it carries on from there down through verse, well, really the whole chapter, in fact. And so we're going to pause with the reading there and not go through all the different names. But I will just mention this. We know, first of all, that so the city's been completed. The wall has been completed. The people have had their time of focus on the Word of God, chapter 8. They have confessed their sins. The leaders have made a lengthy speech in chapter 9, a prayer to God, acknowledging God's work in the nation. And then also they have made a covenant with God in chapter 10. And we listed the dozens of names in chapter 10, verses 1 through 27, that were affixed to that covenant. And then the rest of chapter 10 talked about what the covenant was all about. We have some of those notes available, I think, in the back if you missed last week. And we saw the very covenant, the promises they made to walk in God's law, not to intermarry with unbelieving people, people outside of the fold of Israel, to not make purchases on Sabbath or any other holy day, to follow the Sabbatic regulations. They also agreed to levy a tax on themselves for the support, ongoing support of the temple work. That was a third of a shekel. It was a little lower than what the law had prescribed before. Evidently, impoverishment meant that they had to cut that a little bit, but then they brought it back up later to the full amount, as we see in the first century. They reaffirmed about bringing the first fruits and all of that sort of thing. We made a couple of applications of that last week, or non-applications as it were. One was just that we could use the text invalidly to impose upon ourselves a tithing mechanism for our offerings, but the text does not support that because it's in an Israelite context, and we're not in an Israelite context today. We're in a church context with a different set of, regulations, although they're really not regulations in the sense that they're grace commands, commands that are given to us, and so we're not under the regime of law. We also saw, however, an important application of this text was that the people had made a firm decision to follow God. And I wanted to use the opportunity last time to encourage us in that direction to say, listen, these people did that. They're a good and godly example for us. And it may be the time for us to make some decisions about how we are going to follow God. And we're going to see a little bit more about that and how it works out in practice in the chapters before us today. So the leaders moved in or lived in Jerusalem. Tradition tells us that Nehemiah built additional dwellings for people in the city, but these dwellings were not initially filled up, and so they had extra space in the city. And so the text tells us in verse 1 that they held something of a lottery. Now, this lottery resulted in 10% of the nation's population coming to dwell in the city of Jerusalem. You see that they cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9/10 were to dwell in the other cities. Now, because of the context of verse number 2, let's just read that again. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. I think this draft or this lottery was rather like a draft. It was not a good lottery in the sense that you were picked to move to the city even though you didn't necessarily want to do so voluntarily. So what happened was the city was not able to sustain itself. And so they needed more people in the city. So they said, okay, we're going to hold a draft. And if not enough people volunteer to move into the city, then we're going to have to compel some to move in to the city so that there would be enough there to sustain the city and have its functions operating and all whatever was necessary for that. So the government was forcing some people to become city dwellers so that the sustenance of the city could be maintained. Now, this was a common practice in the general era, we could say the ancient Near East, especially used by conquering forces. So the practice when you conquered somebody in that day was you moved them somewhere else. So they moved off of their familiar land and they were put into an unfamiliar place, and that helped to subjugate them under the rule of the new, you know, the new king in town, as it were, the new sheriff. And so here we see the similar kind of thing when the need arose, although it wasn't a battle or a victory kind of context, or a war context, rather. So there were some who volunteered, however, to live in the city. Verse 2, they willingly offered themselves to do that. And why? Well, they said, look, something needs to be done for this city. This is the city of God. This is, what does it say in verse 1? The holy city. This is the place, of all the places on the face of the earth, where God has specifically set His name. And so out of a sense of patriotism, if you will, perhaps to the nation or just loyalty to God, that drove them to make the sacrifice for the good of the nation. And this was something worthy of blessing because it was not an easy decision. Why would that be? Well, let's think, maybe speculate a little bit. If somebody was accustomed to being in a more rural setting or a smaller village, that would be quite a change for them to pick up and move to the big city, to change their lifestyle to an urban lifestyle. Maybe they didn't want to have to commute to their family farm, their ancestral property. Perhaps it was more dangerous in the city. After all, it would be the focal point of any enemy attack, wouldn't it? Although there were now walls there, which helped, maybe the economic situation there was not good, as it was in the heartland of Israel. And so therefore it took some courage to do that movement into the city. Now, a couple of comments by way of kind of bringing this into the 21st century here. Thankfully, we do not presently have government resettlement programs ongoing. But we are aware of such in our history, are we not? Yeah. American Indians were forcibly resettled. Settlers were allowed onto land and then forced off of that land in our own history not all that long ago, really, within the last 150 to 200 years. And of course, those who were held in slavery were forcibly moved from their homelands far away and brought to new places in the Americas and Europe and elsewhere. Perhaps closer to home, I ask this question. Would you be willing to move to the inner city of, say, Detroit, Chicago, Denver, Baltimore, for the purpose of winning people to Christ? Presently, one number I saw says about 55% of the world's population live in cities. And that number is increasing quite rapidly, not as fast as some had predicted in the last 20 years, but it's still a large percentage of the world's population live in cities. Some of us aren't, you know, big city people. I prefer kind of a country setting myself, having grown up there. But the question is, would you be willing to do something like what these people did for the sake of the gospel? In the church today, some people voluntarily decide to uproot themselves with their families from their homes, from their workplaces, from their church and their neighbors to do something for God. Missionaries do this. Church planters do this. And this as well. Regular, everyday believers, not vocationally called into ministry, pull up stakes and move to a new community in order to help plant a church. I'm not saying this because I'm, you know, trying to goad you on to planting a new church at the moment, although someday we will do that again, Lord willing. But I am saying this as a way to challenge us to greater faithfulness and sacrifice for Christ. If people will sell their houses and buy new ones, move their children to a new school system, leave their familiar surroundings, etc., for the sake of the gospel, what would you do for the gospel of Jesus Christ? Would you decide to serve Him somehow? Like in chapter 10, when the people made a covenant with God, kind of renewing the Mosaic covenant is really what they were doing, but they were putting, as I said last time, a modern expression on it. They made a firm decision. We are going to do this for God. What about you? Would you do that for the Lord somehow? Doesn't have to be, you know, moving from Ann Arbor, Ypsilanti, Howell, whatever, to some other place. It might just be deciding that I'm going to do something for God where I'm at. I'm going to serve Him in a better way where I am. I'm going to make a choice, a volitional decision, a movement of my will to serve God. You know, we haven't often done this since I began my ministry, or at all, really. I'm not really big on this kind of decisional sort of stuff. As we said last time, we talked about decisional evangelism and things, but you know, there does come a point at which it's appropriate for us, whether we're young people, whether we're older, to say, God, I think, is calling me to do something more than what I'm doing. And I'm going to decide, you know, you could be here and you could be 10, 12, 14, 15, 16 years old, and you could say, God, I want to serve You vocationally for the rest of my life somehow. I don't know how. You don't have to know how. Don't worry about that. But say, Lord, I want to be like these people, these blessed people who volunteered, who willingly offered themselves to serve God. That's a good thing. And I encourage you to think about that. What are you going to do for the Lord? Would you move to the inner city of Detroit to reach people there for the name of Christ? Or anything for Him? Well, the text goes on then, and the population is discussed in much of the rest of the chapter. And you might remember that when we looked at chapter 7 in some detail, we saw that there were about 50,000 people who were listed there. Okay, so do your 10% calculation, and okay, maybe there will be about 5,000 people that would move into Jerusalem, or some of them were there, maybe whatever, they just made sure that one of 10 were in there. And the rest of the chapter through verse 19 gives us actual specific numbers. And you see there in the table on page, I guess it's on page 2 of your notes there, that there are 3,000, just over 3,000 people who are listed by family names that were in the city. And I don't think this is an exhaustive listing. There are probably others as well. So the population of the city was in the several thousands. We're not talking about a major metropolis here like Beijing or New York or a city in India that's got 20 million people or something, but it's a big city for the day. The world population was only numbered in the millions or hundreds of millions, not the billions at this time. Others lived in suburbs of Jerusalem, smaller cities with villages in their fields, and the text tells us that the people were living on their own possession in their cities, that is their ancestral property. That was very important to the people of Israel. This was land allotted to them in the original distribution of the land. Now, I've put it in my notes, but if you haven't looked there yet, think how far back that was. How many years earlier? This was centuries earlier, 1,000 years earlier, that the ancestral boundaries had been set. And so they knew to some extent what those were and had retained those in their collective memories and documentation. Now, as we look down through the chapter, you're going to find that there's a lot of similarities with 1 Chronicles 9, if you have been reading in that section in your Bible of late. 1 Chronicles chapter 9, and we're not going to obviously go through all of the details there, but you see a lot of the same names and people, and there it lists 3,600 and change, a number of people. There in the chapter, and they're not claiming to give an exhaustive list, but key groups are called out. Priests and Levites and so on are the subject. If you drop down, though, to back in Nehemiah chapter 11, verse 25 through 30, it says here, "And as for the villages with their fields, some of the children of Judah dwelt in Kiriath Arba and its villages, Dibon and its villages, Jekabzeel and its villages, and so on." And down through 30, it lists all these villages that were there. And so you probably read through that and say, what's the point of all this? Why do I have to know about all of these things? Well, if you take that list of villages, and say you're interested in archaeology, you have a gold mine of information here. Adding a few other cities mentioned in Judah. These are Judah. Remember it says the villages some of the children of Judah dwelt in. So these are the Judean cities, the Judean dwelling places. And Joshua 15 mentions some. Ezra chapter 2 mentions some of these. With them you have basically a complete listing of all the Judean cities. And I was interested to read that archaeologists have discovered Judean coins from the era in this area of cities and villages, but nowhere else. And so it's kind of interesting that the scriptures are giving us the boundaries of the Judean settlements. And outside of them, you don't find the common elements like coins that would be associated with their living there normally. Quite interesting. Some of the historic places that are mentioned are Kiriath Arba, Beersheba, Ziklag, Lachish, and the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom on the southwest side of Jerusalem, which we know became a picture of hell as it contained a burn pit for the city. And so I leave those names with you to look up in a concordance or other study aid. You might find some interesting things there about the history of those places. And then at the end of the chapter, we have these villages or cities of the children of Benjamin. Notice that we are focused on Judah and Benjamin, and we're going to see then in chapter 12, the Levites. What happened to everybody else? Well, Brother James, if he were up here, my side, he would say for three transgressions of Israel and for four, they were wiped out. And so I'm sure some of them from different tribes remained in, on the face of the earth, as it were. But the northern tribes were just really decimated. And so we're focused here on the southern tribes, Judah, Benjamin, and of course the Levites. So let's turn our attention then to those in chapter 12. I'll read the first few verses. It says, "Now these are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, Sariah, Jeremiah, Ezra, Amariah, Malak, Hattush," and a bunch more names here, down through verse number 7. And then in 7 it says, "These were the heads of the priests and their brethren in the days of Jeshua. Moreover, the Levites were Jeshua, Binui, Kadmiel, Sherebiah, Judah, Mattaniah, who led the thanksgiving psalms, he and his brethren." And so verses 1 to 7 list, if you counted those, you would count 22 men who served under the high priest Jeshua. Each of them headed up a group of priests who served at their assigned times in a rotational format. So what happens in the rest of the chapter actually goes through those 22 and it kind of rehashes them again and gives more detail. But 22 is a kind of a suspicious number because there used to be 24. Remember when King David set up the rotation we believe it was King David, in 1 Chronicles in chapter number 24, in fact. 1 Chronicles 24, I'll read verse 4. "There were more leaders found of the sons of Eleazar than of the sons of Ithamar, and thus they were divided. Among the sons of Eleazar were 16 heads of their father's houses, and 8 heads of their father's houses among the sons of Ithamar. Thus they were divided by lot, one group as another, for there were officials of the sanctuary and officials of the house of God from the sons of Eleazar and from the sons of Ithamar." And so there were 16 and 8, 24 groups of priests who were in this rotation, and they would go and they would do their rotation at the temple for 2 weeks or a month at a time and then leave and go back to their property and live. I mean, they, you know, did farming and whatever else and their teaching ministry. And then another group would come and minister in Jerusalem. This is significant in the birth account of our Lord Jesus because you remember Zechariah went to the temple as his assigned rotation was, and he was there for that length of period, in that period of time, and then he returned back home again. So we see that same kind of thing going on even in the first century. But there were, at 1000 BC now, 600 and some years earlier, these 24 rotations. And among them were names such as, let me just give you the names here, Jedidiah, Harim, and Immer. These were the second, third, and 16th of the rotations in 1 Chronicles 24. Like in 24:7, it says, "Now the first lot fell to Jehoiarib, the second to Jedidiah." And then down in verse 8, it says, "The third to Harim." And then way down in verse 14, it gives this name, Immer. Why do I call those guys out? Well, because their names reappear in this list hundreds of years later. From 605 to 587, the southern tribes were deported to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. And so there was a disruption in the temple activities there. And then it tells us in Nehemiah chapter 7, Okay, so are you with me? 1000 BC, 24 courses of priests. The southern kingdom is deported 400 years later. They go to Babylon. The whole temple is destroyed. Everything is a mess. There are no more 24 rotations going back to the temple to function anymore. And so then it tells us in Nehemiah in chapter 7, in verses 39 and 42, let me take you there, Nehemiah 7, 39. It says this. What is Nehemiah chapter 7? These are the captives who returned to Jerusalem. In Nehemiah chapter 7, 39, it says, the priests, here we are listing the priests who came back, the sons of Jediah of the house of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1,052. The sons of Pashur, 1,247. I've got something to say about him in just a moment. And then the sons of Harim, 1,017. You see there, Jediah, Immer, and Harim, I mentioned them from hundreds of years earlier, have reappeared. And their descendants are now numbering in the hundreds or thousands after those years. And we add a Pashur to the mix as well. So, and then it adds in verse 43 that there were a couple families of the Levites who came back. What does this mean? Well, for one thing, it means that of the 24 families that had left Israel in the deportation, only four returned. Some of them may have been lost. In other words, some generation, the family did not have any boys to carry on the family name. Or they just decided not to return to Israel. Sad as that testimony is. And so you had four of them. One of these four was named Pashur. Now, Pashur shows up in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah, we believe the same fellow, chapter 20, verses 1 to 6, tells us that he took Jeremiah and put him in the stocks. And he said, you will not speak like this, Jeremiah, to the people of Israel. Remember, the leaders of Israel didn't want to submit to Babylon. And Jeremiah said, you need to submit to Babylon, otherwise you're going to be destroyed. And they wouldn't listen to him because what he was saying was like not patriotic or something, even though it was a word from the Lord. And so he locked him up. Because of his ill treatment of the prophet, he was cursed by God through Jeremiah. But evidently his descendants did come back to the land of Israel and were able to serve in their temple rotation. So evidently what happened was the 24 reduced to four. Those four families were in turn divided into 22 groups to handle the temple service. And so that's what the situation is in this whole chapter. It's kind of a sad thing, but they did what they had to do to make sure that the temple was serviced appropriately. Now look in chapter 12, 10, and 11. Here are the high priests of Israel over a 100-year period. Now in the days, back to verse 11, sorry, Joiada begot Jonathan, and Jonathan begot Jaddua. Actually, back up one more. Sorry. Jeshua begot Joiakim. That's verse 10. Joiakim begot Eliashib. Eliashib begot Joiada. Joiada begot Jonathan, and Jonathan begot Jaddua. There are the six priests between Zerubbabel, way back in Ezra, and Nehemiah now, a space of about 100 years. Now, regular priests served from ages 30 to 50. So that was 20 years apiece. 20 years times 6 would be 120. But actually, high priests served until what was the term limit of the high priest? Do you remember? Till he died, till he passed away. Remember the law of the cities of refuge, and if somebody committed a manslaughter and had to go to one of those cities of refuge, they had to stay there until when? Death of the high priest, who was high priest at that time. So it was an undetermined length of, we could say, confinement, house arrest, if you will, in that city, until they could do that, and the wrath of the family would have to be let go against that person if they believed that there was something more than just a manslaughter case there. But in any case, we have all of these high priests, so easily feasible for them to cover 100 years of time. if they live for any length of time. And then if you drop down to the end of the end of the chapter, you see a paragraph there starting at verse 44 that deals with the various ministries that were required around the temple. And these, again, were very mundane kinds of things. Gathering the food, you have to make the bread, you have to make the oil, you have to burn the lamps all the time, store these things, you have the singing, you have to keep the gates, you have the consecration of various articles. And so the temple operations were restored now as they should be in a fully functional state. For the rest of our few moments together, let's look at one more topic, and that is the dedication of the wall. The dedication of the wall is in chapter 12, verse 27. You have to use your imagination to picture how this is going to be. It says in 12:27, "Now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgiving and singing, with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the countryside around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Netophathites, from the house of Gilgal, and from the fields of Geba and Asmaveth, for the singers had built themselves villages all around Jerusalem. Then the priests and Levites purified themselves and purified the people, the gates and the wall. So I brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall and appointed two large thanksgiving choirs. One went to the right hand on the wall toward the refuse gate. After them went Hoshaiah, the half of the leaders of Judah, and Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, and so on, and some of the priests, verse 35. Verse 37, by the fountain gate in front of them, they went up the stairs of the city of David on the stairway of the wall beyond the house of David as far as the water gate eastward. The other thanksgiving choir went the opposite way, and I was behind them with half of the people on the wall, going past the Tower of the Ovens as far as the broad wall and above the gate of Ephraim, above the old gate and the fish gate and the Tower of Hananel." Remember all these places that they had rebuilt? So this is kind of the situation. They've built the wall in 52 days, but they had to stop their wall building and celebration because of the feasts that happened in the seventh month. And they read the Bible, remember, and they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, and they did the holidays, and then they did the covenant renewal ceremony, and then they now have time to dedicate the wall a couple of weeks later in the month. And evidently this would have taken a lot of planning, a lot of time, a lot of way to, you know, get the announcement out and have everybody join together. They went out into, you know, kind of using New Testament parabolic language, went out into the highways and hedges and compelled them to come in, get everybody involved as they could, music, singers, all of that stuff to help with them. And it's amazing to me that it says in verse 31, Nehemiah brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall. Okay, this is not a 6-inch wide wall that they're walking on like a balance beam. This is a huge structure, as we said before. They went up on it, and they walked on this wall, and there are two choirs. And if you picture the wall, as we showed it up here on the screen one time, the city was kind of not an oval shape, but a long shape from north to south, with walls all the way around. They went up on the wall and they went in two directions. The two huge thanksgiving choirs and the leaders of the people, one went this way and one went this way. And if you can picture how they would be singing thanksgiving to God and to one another, probably in what's called an antiphonal arrangement. One side and then an echo from the other side. And back and forth and back and forth. And what they did was they went around the city on top of the wall. The two groups walking around singing thanksgiving to God, and they came around to the temple side of the city and they gathered, joined together again and went to the temple and offered sacrifices, and the two choirs joined together to give thanks to God. It's just a marvelous picture of what they did. They dedicated the wall, set it apart for God's use, the temple. These things were not just for their own fame and reputation. They were for God's fame and God's reputation. And this was such a spectacle that everybody around Jerusalem could see these people marching on top of the wall and singing and praising and musical instruments. And it says it makes a point of it. They sang loudly and made many sacrifices. This is Thanksgiving, my friends. Let's turn our Bibles to Psalm 48. Psalm of the Sons of Korah. The glory of God in Zion is the subtitle in my Bible. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in His holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north. The city of the great King, God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. For behold, the kings assembled, they passed by together, they saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled, they hastened away. Fear took hold of them there, and pain as of a woman in birth pangs, as when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever. We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness in the midst of your temple. According to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. Now listen to this. Walk about Zion and go all around her. Count her towers. Mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. For this is God, our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to death. This, I believe, may be one of the psalms that the people sang as they walked about Zion, giving praise to their God. And this, literally now, in Nehemiah, back to Nehemiah chapter 12, forms a fitting capstone to the whole story. You have the burden of Nehemiah, you have his plan, his prayer, his coming to Jerusalem, his building project, the successful rallying of the people, the protection from persecution, the military setup they had, the reading of the law, the people's covenant with God, the reorganized city life, the wall built in a tremendously short amount of time, excellent work, and now in the literary climax of the book you have the thanksgiving that is offered to God. And I want to encourage us as well, as families, as individuals, as a church, to remember well times of rejoicing that we must recognize. Not to pat ourselves on the back or puff ourselves up, but to take opportunities to give thanks to God for what He has done. Anniversaries of the church's founding, baptisms, weddings, wedding anniversaries, ordinations, new staff, new missionaries, birthdays, holidays, other happy occasions. The church should be known not only for commemoration of grievous situations, but also much for thanksgiving in times of great joy and happiness. We give thanksgiving to God and express worship to Him who permitted such wonderful things to occur in our lives. And just thank God for those things and the reminder that this offers us, that after a great work is done, it's time to give thanks to God. Set aside some time to do that. I mentioned at the beginning of the service the mundane. Much of our lives are spent in the mundane. Where we're going to live, what we have to do with our homes, what car we're going to get and drive, and we've got to fix it because it's broken down. We have to make decisions about how to organize our lives and ministries. We have to set aside time for different tasks. We get up in the morning, we go to work, we eat, we come home, we eat, we go to bed, we return the next day to do the very same thing all over again, if that's our workaday kind of schedule. Over and over, the sun rises and the sun sets. And life is not always full of exciting things. Sometimes there are just the mundane things like this. But these things can and should be done with an eye toward how they honor God and how they serve others. Whether it's a great milestone that's reached, celebration is in order. Or whether it's just everyday life, it should be done to honor God. And you know what you do after you have that time of thanksgiving? Well, the end of chapter 12 gives a little indication. It just says you go on with the mundane. You go on ministering as God's people did in the temple, storehouses and gatekeepers and singers and making the bread and the oil and keeping the lamps going and all of that. We resume our normal service to God. And that cycle continues. The mundane and hopefully good things and thanksgiving and rejoicing. And then return to the mundane. And we do that until He comes. That's faithfulness. That's what faithfulness is all about. Life is not all full of emotional excitement and all of that. But it is about obeying God and honoring Him, giving Him thanks when it's called for based on what He's done for us. And so I trust that we will do that this week. Take a little time aside. Thank God. And maybe, too, think about how He's provided for us and how He asks us to serve Him. Maybe make a decision about how I'm going to serve God anew in these days, like these people did, voluntarily giving of themselves to move to the city of Jerusalem to serve their God there. What can we do to serve our God with thanksgiving? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to You for these words. Although a lot of detail and a lot of things that might be difficult for us to grasp the significance of, we are thankful to You for giving it to us and allowing us to be reminded of some critical truths and applications from it today. Lord, I pray that in the ho-hum or humdrum times of life, that we will live as if everything matters, because it does to You. How we carry ourselves and how we do our business, how we live our lives in our homes and in our church and with our brothers and sisters and our family members. May we do so faithfully until You come. In Jesus' name, amen.